Lessons Learned from the Apostle Paul's Prayers by Charles Spurgeon.
First, upon this statement, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1, verses 18 to 20. The Lord must first enlighten the eyes of our understanding, or else, however precious the truth, and however clearly it may be stated, we shall never be able to apprehend it. You see, the text begins with a personal experience within the mind and judgment. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Everything depends upon the opened eye. The scene may be fair and the light may be bright, but if the sight be gone, all is in vain. Zedekiah had his eyes put out by the king of Babylon, and then he was taken down to the imperial city. But for aught he could enjoy of all of its splendor, he might as well have been in a desert. There were vast halls and palaces and hanging gardens and a city wall, which was the wonder of the world. The Babylon is called by the prophet the glory of kingdoms and the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency. But the blinded monarch beheld nothing of all the grandeur of the golden city. And to him, her wealth was as though it had not been. Thus it is with us by nature. We have no apprehension of spiritual things, no power to discern eternal good, but our foolish heart is darkened. Therefore, the Lord must first enlighten the eyes of our understanding, or else, however precious the truth and however clearly it may be stated, we shall never be able to apprehend it. I find there is a rendering of the text which runs thus, the eyes of your heart being enlightened. And it strikes me that this version has about it the appearance of being the correct one, because divine things are usually better seen by the heart than by the understanding. There are a thousand things which God has revealed which we shall never understand, and yet we can know them by a loving, trustful experience. Our Savior says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The purifying of the heart is the enlightening of the spiritual eye. Strange as it may seem, the true eye of the renewed man is seated rather in the heart than in the head. Holy affections enable us to see and as far as possible to understand divine things. I pray that in each one of us the eyes of our heart may be enlightened, that we may know spiritual things as they are best known. Now the prayer of our text was offered for Christians, for converted persons, for those who had faith in Christ Jesus and love to all the saints. Yet Paul says that he never ceased to pray that their eyes might be enlightened. Yes, brethren, he who sees most needs to have his eyes enlightened to see more. For how little is yet of the glory of God have any of us beheld. Even that favored pilgrim been led by the shepherds to the top of Mount Clear, to stand there with telescopic glaze and gaze into the glories of Emmanuel's land, has yet only commenced to perceive the things which God has prepared for them that love him. I pray God that if we do already see, we may see still more until our eyes shall be so strengthened that the light of the New Jerusalem shall not be too strong for us. But amid the splendor of God which outshines the sun, we shall find ourselves at home. But if believers need to have their eyes enlightened, how much more must those who are unconverted? They are altogether blinded, and consequently their need of enlightenment is far greater. They were born blind, and the God of this world takes care yet further to darken their minds. Around them there broods a sevenfold midnight, the gloom of spiritual death. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope in the noonday as in the night. O blind eye, may Jesus touch you. May the Spirit bring his sacred eye salve and make thee see. And tonight, though it is not ours to give you eyes, we would tell you what is to be seen, hoping that peradventure, while we give the description, God may give you eyes with which to verify our report. Perhaps even the reporting of these things may set you longing for them. And when you have but a longing, God will hear you. If that longing be turned into a prayer, and that prayer be kindled by a spark of faith, that longing shall be the beginning of light to your soul, and you shall see the salvation of God. Tonight, then, there are two things we shall ask about. What things are to be seen and known according to the text? And secondly, why it is our anxious desire that every person here should see and know these things. First, then, what is to be seen and known according to the text? When you heard me read it, you must have noticed that it contains three what's. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Upon these three what's I shall try to speak tonight, and may the Holy Ghost speak through me to all your souls. Our first point is, what is the hope of his calling? A great many persons never think about religion, because they cannot believe that there is much in it. If they had half an idea of what it is that is to be gained even now, and of the unspeakable blessedness which will come of it throughout eternity, surely their own desire to benefit themselves would incline them diligently to consider it, even if they went no further. So promising a manner is at least worth looking into, for it would be a great pity to miss present and eternal happiness. But no, they suppose it to be a very small and trifling thing, fit only for the thoughts of priests and women, and such weak folk, and so they neglect it, despise it, and look after other business. Tonight, while I try to tell what is the hope of the Christian man's calling, I boldly claim that your best consideration, if the preacher may not request it on his own account, he may assuredly ask it on the ground that his theme deserves it. Perhaps, while we are speaking of the worth of this hope, and you are lending an attentive ear, the Lord may lead you to seek his face. Is it not written, incline your ear and come unto me, hear and your soul shall live? Many a man has been tempted to start upon a voyage by hearing much of the land to which he sails. Praise his goods, and you will find the merchant buyers. Such is our desire at this time. We would so speak of the hope of our calling as to allure those who are eager after sweets to taste and see that the Lord is good. The idea of the text seems to me to be illustrated well by the patriarch Abraham. Abraham was living in his father's house in Ur of the Chaldees when a call came to him. That call came from God. Was to separate himself entirely and to get away to a land which he had never seen. What was the hope of that calling? It was the hope that God would give him a seed, give to that seed a land to dwell in. Thus spake the Lord unto him, I will make of you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you, and curse him that curses you. And in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. The great nation which should spring from him would possess a land in which he was to wander as a pilgrim and a stranger, according to the word of the Lord. For all the land which you see, to you will I give it, and to your seed forever. For the sake of that hope he forsook everything, and dwelt in tents, a pilgrim and a sojourner with God, living entirely by faith, but living grandly and sublimely, and thus becoming the father of all believers throughout all ages, greater than a prince among the sons of men. Now there comes to every man who is a true Christian a call from God. We speak of it by the name of effectual calling. The Spirit of God personally applies the truth of Scriptures to the heart and makes the chosen man to feel that it belongs to him. The believer perceives that he is separated from others by the sovereign grace of God, and that therefore he must come out from the world and no longer live according to the sight of the eyes and the hearing of the ears, but must live by faith upon God as seeing him who is invisible. This makes the believer very different from the rest of mankind. Those who walk by sight do not understand him. They generally misrepresent him, and frequently they hate him. But he is content to be unknown, for he remembers it is written, "You are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not." But what is the prospect which leads a believer to this life? What is the hope of his calling? Brethren, let me describe the hope of those of us who have come out to walk by faith in Christ Jesus. We have already obtained enough abundantly to reward us for obedience to the call. And even if nothing were to shut up in the closed hand of hope, her open hand has greatly enriched us. Christian man, you have in possession already the forgiveness of your sin, acceptance in Christ, adoption into the divine family and the nature, rank, and rights of a child of God. You already possess that which makes you amongst the happiest of mankind. And often do you feel that if it should turn out that there is no hereafter, and if you should die like a dog, yet still your faith in God has given you such consolation and such strength, such peace and such joy, that you would bless God that ever you had it. Our hope has not injured us either as to character or to happiness. And even if it turned out to be false, we are at least as well off as the unbeliever. Still, our main possession lies in hope. We carry a bag of spending money in our hands, but the bulk of our wealth is deposited in the bank of hope. What, then, is the Christian's hope? He hopes and believes that he shall be under divine protection forever and ever, that he shall be the object of divine love, time out of mind, and when time shall be no more. He hopes that all things shall work together for his good in the future, as he perceives they have done in the past, and he is persuaded they are doing now. He expects a stormy voyage, but Christ is at the helm, and he hopes to come to the fair havens at last. He expects to be tempted, but he hopes to be upheld. He expects to be slandered, but he hopes to be cleared. He expects to be tried, but he hopes to triumph. Sustained by this hope, he dreads no labors and fears no difficulties. His hope is that all through life, whether that be long or short, and he has not much care about the number of his years, underneath him will be the everlasting arms. He hopes that the Lord will be a shepherd and he shall not want. He hopes that the goodness and mercy will follow him all the days of his life. Hence he is not afraid to die, for then he expects to come into actual possession of his best possessions. He looks for his best things last. He believes that when it is time for him to depart, Jesus will come and meet him, and the thought of that meeting will put all aside the idea of grim terrors of the grave. His hopes leap over the grave and lands him in a glorious resurrection. Does not the hope of our calling open grandly? We hope also, and have good ground for it, that after death, at the day of judgment, we shall have, as we believe we have now, a perfect justification. A dread assize will be held upon a great white throne, reflecting all things and brilliant with his purity. Jesus, the judge of all, will sit, and he shall separate the mass of mankind into two portions, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. We know that in that day he will discern those who believed in him and trusted him and obeyed him and sought to be like him, and we hope that we shall be of that blessed number. For us there shall be no sentence of condemnation, for it is written, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." We hope for a sentence of acquittal, and we therefore challenge the judgment which others dread. Close with a righteousness divine, we await with expectation the day which shall make the impenitent wish that they had never been born. Hope takes into her consideration the most dreaded of all events and weaves it into her song. The end of all things is not the end of hope. Is not this brave hoping? The hope of a man who sings on forever, living in the circle of divine love, dying beneath the protection of divine power, and abiding in the judgment, justified by divine justice, accepted in the Beloved, in Beloved of the Father. What else do we hope for? We hope for absolute perfection. The God who has changed our hearts will continue the good work of sanctification until he has taken every sin out of us, every desire for sin, every possibility of sin. We expect him to renew our minds and prevent our making so many mistakes in judgment. We expect him to renew our hearts that they may be wholly set on divine and heavenly things. We expect him to renew our entire spirit until, when the prince of this world comes, he will find nothing in us. No tinder for his sparks. No corruption in which to sow his evil seed. We hope to be perfect, even as God is perfect. As Adam, when he came from his Maker's hand, so shall we be, and something more. For we shall possess a life in Christ, which our fallen progenitor knew not in paradise. We hope also that this body of ours will be perfected. It will lie in the grave and molder into dust, unless our Lord Jesus should come before our death hour. Of this we make small account, having no very intense desire to avoid the grave in which our glorious Redeemer lay. We have nothing to lose but much to gain by dying. For in this we put off our mortality, that at the resurrection we may put on immortality. Corruption, earth, and worms shall but refine this flesh, till when the Lord our Savior comes, we put it on afresh. We expect that this our body shall be raised, changed, but still the same as to identify. For us is a promise of the Scripture, I will ransom them from the power of the grave, I will redeem them from death. When our body awakes, though sown in corruption, it shall be raised in incorruption. Though sown in weakness, it shall be raised in power. Though sown a body only fit for the soul, it shall be raised a body meet for our highest nature, even for our spirit. As we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Our body shall be fashioned like unto the body of Jesus Christ himself. We are looking forward to a time when we shall have done with aches and pains, with weariness and decay, with old age and its infirmities, and with all liability to death. We expect perpetual youth to be our portion, and that joy shall thrill through every nerve and sinew of our frame, which now, alas, so often becomes the theater of agony. Yes, this is our hope, perfection of spirit, soul, and body. For Christ has redeemed the whole, and he will have the whole to be his inheritance. And in the whole of our manhood, his glorious image shall be reflected forever. What else is the hope of our calling? Why, that being thus cleared in judgment and made absolutely perfect, we shall forever, for eternal duration as the glory of our heritage, we shall forever enjoy infinite happiness. We do not know what form the joys of eternity will take, but they will take such form as shall make us the most happy. We shall have heaven's best, yea, God's best. And what that is, who among us can guess, though he use all his knowledge and give the reins to his expectancy? Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But he has revealed them to us by his Spirit. And as far as we understand that revelation, we are taught by it that we shall enter into a state of complete rest and perfect peace, a state of holy delight, and of serene and blissful activity, a state of perfect praise, a state of satisfaction, a state probably of progress, but still of completeness at every inch of the road, a state in which we shall be as happy as we are capable of being, every vessel, little or great, being filled to the brim. We shall be supremely blessed, for at the right hand of God there are pleasures forevermore. This is the hope of our calling. Nor even now have we come to an end, for something more yet remains. You say, can there be more? Yes. We expect forever to be in a condition of power and honor and relationship to God. We hope to be brought so near to God that all the universe shall distinctly see that we are courtiers of the palace of the great king, yea, princes of the blood royal of the skies. We shall be very near to God, for we shall be with Jesus where he is, and sit upon his throne. We shall serve our God and see his face while we serve him, and his glory will be reflected upon us and from us, and we shall be his dear sons and daughters in Christ Jesus forever and ever. There is not an angel in heaven with whom the meanest saint might wish to change estates. For though the angels excel us now, we shall certainly excel them in the world to come. We shall be nearer the eternal throne than any one of them, inasmuch as Christ Jesus is our brother, and not the brother of angels. He is God and man in one person, and there was never God and angel in like union. We shall be next to the Creator. Let us speak it with bated breath, but leaping heart. We shall be next to the eternal God, one with his only begotten Son, who is one with himself. This is the hope of our calling. Oh, sirs, is this not worth the having? Is not this worth striving for? When you count the cost, what cost is worth the counting? Might not a man for this lay down all that he has, yea, and his life also, to keep this pearl of exceeding price? And what if you should miss it? What if you should miss it? What if it could be proven, as it never will be, that there are no pains of hell and no eternal wrath? Yet is not this enough to have lost this immortality of glory, this immortality of honor, and of likeness to God? This pain of loss, may none of us ever incur it, for it is hell to lose heaven. It is infinite misery to miss infinite felicity. Be within 1 inch of an immortality of bliss and honor, and yet to let it slip by, will not this be an inlet torment to the soul? To clutch the pleasures of an hour, all earth-stained as they are, shall we renounce the ecstasies of eternity? Snatch at bubbles which break ere we can grasp them, shall we let unfading glories go? For the mere sake of dwelling at ease by escaping thought, shall we let boundless blessings run by us, counting ourselves unworthy of them, and so losing them? I do pray that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and that when you know it, you may cry, I will have it. If it is to be had by God's grace, I will have it now. So may it be for Christ's sake. And now I turn to the second what of the text. And that is more marvelous still. I am sure I cannot preach the text out. It is too great for me, but here it is. That you may know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Mark well that God's people are by grace made to be his saints, his select, his holy ones, and then they are viewed as his inheritance. The whole world is God's, the cattle on 1,000 hills and all lands and seas are his, and yonder starry worlds which in profusion are sown in space are all his. But he designs to call sanctified men and women his inheritance in a special sense. They are his peculiar treasure, his crown jewels, dear and precious to him. The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. I want you to think of this grand truth because practical results flow from it. If you and I are believers in Jesus, we are God's inheritance, and the Lord has what the apostle calls the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. But how can God make riches out of poor men and women? They are believers in Jesus, but what is there in them that he counts to be riches? Riches of glory too. We answer first, he has spent riches of love upon them, for he loves them, poor as they are, and sick and sorry as they often are. He loved them from before the foundation of the world, and you know how precious a thing becomes when you love it. It is a beloved keepsake, and you would not part with it for a mint of gold. It may have little intrinsic value, but if you have long set your heart upon it, how dear it becomes to you. God has loved his people so long and so intensely, with such an unbounded love, that there is a wealth in them to his heart. Oh, that we knew something of the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saint, as measured by the gauge of love.